We have been studying in Romans chapter 10, and this evening we're going to be looking at the end of verse 14 and verse 15, the beauty of the feet of those who preach the gospel. And we will not get too literal with that. In our study last week, we began to look at all these questions that Paul asks that reveal a process. Paul started the chapter out by wishing that his kinsmen would be saved, and he goes into a long explanation of what it takes to be saved, and it breaks down into two fundamental things. One of them is believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the big umbrella reality, but there's got to be more than just believing that God raised Jesus from the dead. There's got to be some understanding as to why he was dead and what raising him from the dead implies and means for you as a person. I mean, that's all got to be involved in that. Just having a belief in the historical resurrection isn't going to produce the result that Paul promises, but he does promise that a heart faith in the resurrection results in righteousness. God grants it to the believer. And then, having altered the heart by transforming it by justification, the heart is then motivated to move the mouth to confess to God the thing that's in the heart, and that's called calling on his name. And he promises that salvation happens when people believe in their heart and confess with their mouth to God. So in verse 14, he started this litany of questions. If salvation is the objective and calling is the final step, he raises that first question that we looked at last time: how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? So he's telling us there that faith precedes the call. And then he asks the question, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And that means that the hearing precedes the believing, which precedes the calling, which precedes the salvation. So you can see this progressive thing. And then he asks, how shall they hear without a proclaimer or a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And that's the end of his litany. There is another question down in verse 16, but it's on the other side of the issue. Who has believed our report as a problematical issue? But last time we really were looking at the first two or three of those issues where he's dealing with salvation not as a final end, but as a fundamental sub-issue in the end, which is life, and salvation is the means to life. So since the final end is keyed to salvation, if we were going to put it up here on the board, we could say that, well, let's put life down here. This is the real objective. This is what God's attempting to accomplish. And above this is a funnel through which is poured the issue that will bring to life. And the very big thing here is salvation. If you are saved, you will have the life. If you are not, you won't. That's the bottom line. So that the salvation leads to life, but it's poured through this very narrow funnel called salvation. There's not any life anywhere else. The salvation thing, as we've already seen, springs out of the heart faith and the mouth confession, but the mouth confession is a figure of speech. It simply means that you begin to engage God in a real relational interaction that's typical of conversation with the mouth. But, you know, you don't have to talk out loud to God. The issue is whether you are actually actively relating to him, talking to him. And on the basis of expressing what you believe in your heart. And then this issue is addressed by the question of hearing. And we talked about that some last time. Tonight, we're going to deal with this again, but we're going to also deal with preaching, which is the means of the hearing, and the sending, which is the means of the preaching. So these are all connected. This is the end result. And one of the things that we have to deal with is why Paul reveals this whole process thing. And I really believe that the point of the focus is God's method to get men to life. And there are several things that are involved in this whole process, and we've already looked at. From this point up, where the heart believes and the mouth confesses, since the confession is calling on the name of the Lord, this is confession to God, this is talking to Him. From here up, the mouth confession, heart faith, resulting in salvation, leading to life. This is all what we called last time a one-on-one relationship between you and the God who made you. It's you personally and Him personally. And at this place of one-on-one, theologically this is crucial because of the implications it has for all kinds of doctrinal issues. Whenever the one-on-one is watered down and it becomes a plurality of issues to result in salvation, immediately you're into some kind of a distortion of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We need to understand that salvation occurs when people believe what God has done for them and respond to that belief with initiation of conversation with Him by calling on Him. That saves you. Period. That's what the Bible says. All of the other stuff, being baptized, joining the church, all of the stuff that's associated with the practice of Christianity after the fact is after the fact. And all of those people that teach you that God won't give you salvation until some of those after the fact things have occurred are ignoring the doctrinal thrust of the New Testament, that salvation is the result of a one-on-one between you and God on the basis of what He's done for you and whether you believe Him or not. That's it. And if somebody comes along and says, well, but if you really believe, you will do thus and so and so on and so on and so on. Well, that's a bunch of malarkey. The Bible is full of the reality of the fact that people who believe are inconsistent in doing according to what they've believed. The Bible's full of that. That's what the residual impact of sin has on believers. It causes them to be inconsistent in the practice of what they believe. Now, it's true on any given minute that if you believe a certain thing, it will result in a certain kind of activity in that minute. If I tell you the house is on fire and you believe me, you'll get up and leave the house. That's one of those issues where faith determines your behavior because the moment calls for it and you believe it at that moment. And that's what I meant when I was praying, that our greatest danger is that we won't believe the right thing at the right time, and then we'll make a decision that's not believing, and it'll cost us because decisions cost if we act on them, good and evil. But all of that, if you really believe stuff, in terms of adding to something in this one-on-one relationship, is just the watering down of the whole process, and it corrupts the gospel. But there is a place in the scriptures for something more than the one-on-one. And that's what we're going to be seeing this evening in the rest of our study. Salvation as a concept is big. It's a big concept. That's why Paul said, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation and justification are related, but salvation is the bigger picture. Justification is a smaller element in it. So one of the issues that is a reality about salvation is that there are so many parts to it. And one of those parts is the movement of believers from the one-on-one to what I'm going to call one with one. And that's the gist of our study this evening. A one with one reality. God has a one-on-one set to with us at the point of the granting of salvation, the birthing into the family and all of that. That's one-on-one. But when you are brought into this salvation by your God, because you responded to what He's done for you, one-on-one, then you begin to get involved in what I'm just calling one with one, where you begin to have some things to do with God because He's brought you into His life. So that's what we're going to be looking at in the rest of this, because the believing requires the hearing, and the hearing requires the proclamation, and in some senses the proclamation requires the sending. If this breaks down anywhere along here, the rest of it breaks down, and there's no salvation or life. So all of this is involved, but it's involved at the one with one level. Salvation is granted one-on-one. But the bigger elements in salvation, or some of the other elements that are in salvation, involve a movement where you begin to participate with God in what He's doing. So I really believe that starting right here, when He says, how shall they believe in Him and whom they've not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? From here down, Paul is shifting his focus from this personal privacy issue where you believe what God has said to you. As long as the focus is on salvation as the outcome of the response of a person to God, the issue is one-on-one. But that boils down to a belief in a core detail that Jesus was raised from the dead, having died for sinners. And that belief immediately results in two inevitabilities. When you believe God raised Christ from the dead, God justifies you, and you call on Him. Those are two inevitable outcomes of the heart's belief. God responds to your heart's belief, and you respond to the change that God works in your heart at that point. So that's essentially the issue of identifying the who that you're responding to one-on-one. And in this who, there are really two subsets. One of them is, who is the Lord and what's He like? And that's what the confession, Lord Jesus, addresses. It tells us that the perception of Lord, however people consider it Lord, is to be defined by Jesus, so that it's not Jesus is Lord, it's Lord is Jesus. And then, having identified the Lord of glory as Jesus, what's He like is answered by the records of the Gospels and the proclamation of the New Testament. And then that's how you discover what He's like. You see Him in operation, you read about what He's accomplished and why and all of that. So that's middle of verse 14 backwards. But from verse 14 down, the next issue is what I'm going to call a larger perception or concept involved in this salvation thing, where he begins to be specific about living the life that you've been given. The specific issues of living out the salvation and the life. One of those issues is the question of how the life flow is going to affect the person who's been sucked into it. God is the author of life. He is the living God. And when a person responds to what He's done in Jesus in terms of providing a death for sinners and then raising Him from the dead, when a person responds with a heart faith in that and calls on this living God, God reaches out and pulls him into the life flow that is Him. He just exudes life and it just flows out from Him. And when He redeems somebody, He just pulls them into this flow. Well, what happens to the person who's pulled by God into this life flow? And I think that one of the first things that we have to understand is that life as a concept is fundamentally spiritual. What I mean is, it's spiritual in the sense that the Bible uses the term spirit. In the Bible, the spirit is the energizer. If it's the spirit of God or the spirit of man, the body without the spirit's dead. The reason is because the spirit is the energizer of the body. When God said in Genesis 1, let there be, it was the spirit who was hovering over the depths that energized the command and made the thing happen that happened. So everywhere in the scripture, he's presented as the energizer. And even in Acts, where Jesus had fundamentally finished his work here on earth and was about to ascend into heaven, he told his disciples, now don't even start what I told you to do until you receive the Holy Spirit that I promised to you, because it will be by him that you become witnesses of me. So with all of their background with him and all of the teaching that he did in the 40 days past his resurrection and all of the stuff that they got by virtue of their life with him and then being shocked out of their gourds by his resurrection from the dead and living in the presence of that living reality for the next month and some days, all of that did not really make it possible for them to do what he had trained them to do, and that is to be witnesses of him. And they weren't going to be able to do it until they were empowered. So they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will be witnesses. So the Spirit in Scripture, both little s and capital S, is a reference to energizing, and that means that the fundamental issue is activity. Life is active because it's spiritual. You are most unlike life when you're unconscious, just lying in bed breathing. That is as close to not living as you'll get. But when the alarm goes off, or hubby comes in and says it's time to get up, or however it is that you get up in the morning, life begins again in the sense that you become active. And you are now starting out a day of living, and it's all activity related. Because that's the essence of life. It's spiritual. It's activity related. And being essentially spiritual, that means that it cannot not be active. Life cannot not be active. And that means that there are two fundamental things about life. One of them is going to be the question of direction. For the activity, to what is this activity directed? And the other is going to be the outcome. What's going to happen when I take this action? What should govern what actions I take, and what's going to be the outcome when I take it? This one is basically the love issue, because it's the agenda word. Because God is love, he has this huge agenda, and that agenda is supposed to drive the direction of all of the activity of those who are living. So when God pulls somebody into the flow of his life, immediately their actions are affected by his drawing them in there. And one of the things the Bible says that does happen is that God sheds his love abroad in the hearts of those who have been drawn into this life flow, so that they begin to think things are important that they didn't used to think were important. And in some cases, they begin to think that things are not important that they used to just think had to be there. And they often wonder, you know, what is this transformation that's happening in my value system? And the answer is the Spirit of God is what's happening. It's the flow of life. God's life flowing in you has caused you to start valuing things in a different way. Well, that's the direction issue. It's the question of agenda. The outcome is raised basically because we live in a cause and effect universe. You can't act without there being an effect, and that effect is going to become the initiation of another effect and another effect and another effect and another effect. So the outcome is a big, big issue. This is the basic problem of wisdom. How do I make sure that what I think will be the outcome will be the outcome? And of course, that's all determined back here at the agenda level. Paul told the Corinthians to not ever get discouraged in their work for the Lord, because they knew that their labor was not in vain in the Lord. Properly directed, the outcome will be the right outcome eventually. The problem is we live in a setting where deception can work both ways. We can think something's not working that is, or we can think something is working that's not, because there is such a thing as final outcomes. But these are the issues that are involved in this issue of life, because it's essentially spiritual. So, being spiritual, life, once you're introduced to it because of this one-on-one with God, it immediately becomes a matter of one with one, in which you start responding to the life that God has put you in, and you begin to respond in terms of His agenda. If there's no response at this level, you have to wonder if you're in the life. Because it's the flow of life, the life of God that works in you. And if there is no working there, you have to wonder if you're in the flow. But this is the issue of His agenda. And this is really what's going on in verses 14b and following. Because in this chapter, God's agenda is salvation. That's what Paul wants for at the opening of the chapter, and it's what the whole chapter is about, how you get to this. And at the middle of verse 14, he starts introducing our participation with others in mind. In the one-on-one, others aren't in the picture. It is about them. It's about you and him on the one-on-one. But as soon as you're brought into the life, then life is no longer about you. It's about others. And our participation starts right here at the level of how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard. Because the hearing is necessary, then obviously somebody has got to do the telling. Goes without saying. Hearing won't happen without the sound. We can just say it this way. Hearing requires sound. That's a duh statement. No sound, no hearing. Okay, in this context, the sound is the proclamation of the good news. And he says they're not going to hear it without the proclamation, without the proclaimer. Well, this means that somebody's got to be the proclaimer. And that introduces the participation of the saved individual in the plan of God. Participation in the proclamation. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody becomes a preacher or an evangelist. But it does mean that everybody's involved at some level in the issues of proclamation. One of the things that I want to work through this evening is the whole concept of our participation in the proclamation so that people can hear, so that they can believe, so that they can call, so that they can be saved, so that they can have the life. That's the whole issue. And in this, he's really dealing with salvation as a bigger item, and that is the salvation of the Spirit, where we get to participate. If life is fundamentally spiritual, and spiritual means active, and you don't have anything to do, guess what? You're dead. The same thing's true, however, if life is action and death is counteraction, and you're involved in the wrong action, you're dead too. There too. The issue of life is, in the fundamental sense of spiritual, is everything that's done is spiritual, because everything is motivated by some kind of energy coming from some spirit. That means everything is agenda driven, and that means that everything has effects that will happen from the agenda that's being pursued. And the Bible says very clearly that the wage of doing things apart from God's agenda is death. But the reward of doing things that are within his agenda is spiritually healthy and living. I mean, you live by this spiritual reality of participating. So when the Bible says that God is fundamentally committed at this level of proclamation, this isn't the only area. I mean, obviously, preaching has to have some sending. And so we'll talk about that too. But let's just deal with this issue of people beginning to participate. Proclamation necessarily requires a proclaimer unless God is going to be the proclaimer himself, and that's not the case. God does not typically talk to people, proclaim to people. From the beginning, typically, God spoke to people through people. Even the giving of the law, the Bible says, was through angels. So that God, in terms of the actual publication of the information, is not front line. He's behind the scenes, using other spirits to accomplish his purposes. And the question is, why is that the case? And the answer is, because he's interested in our living. He gives us the opportunity to participate because he knows that's where our spirits thrive. He could do it all himself, but that would make us useless. And a spirit that's useless is dead. So he's not going to do it himself. He's going to motivate the others that are in his life flow to express that life flow by the proclamation. Now, given that reality, life is, in a very real sense, a spiral, where you're drawn in on a one-on-one basis down here with God, and then he begins to give you things to do, and as you participate with him in those things, the expression of his life and your deepening experience of his life increases in an upward spiral kind of way. And a pretty good case could be made that if this spiral doesn't occur, then salvation is stymied as a big concept. It's possible to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth and then resist the participation that you feel yourself being washed along in the flow, and you don't want to go where you think it's going, so you begin to fight the flow. It's possible to do that. The Bible is filled with the fact that people do that all the time. But it stymies the bigger picture of their spirit and its development in this salvation. They spend more time in the darkness and in death than they do in life participating with God because they're resisting him. So, the issue of proclamation and the issue of sending. Because according to the text, if they're not sent, they're not going to proclaim. If they don't proclaim, then the sound isn't going to be made. They're not going to hear. If they don't hear, they can't believe. If they don't believe, they're not going to call. If they don't call, they're not going to be saved. So here we have proclamation and sending. These are the two big ticket issues for our participation. Now let's think about that. Proclamation and sending. These are two areas that every believer is going to be involved in if he's walking in the light, because that's where the flow is going to take him. But neither one of these things can just happen. These things do not just happen. I know that there have been any number of experiences that all of us have had about somebody, for example, who was at an evangelistic meeting and they saw the light and they responded to God's summons to the truth of the gospel, and they believed in their heart and they called on the Lord and they were saved, and then suddenly they felt called to preach. So they went out and started preaching. That's a proclamation that just happens. But, you know, if you pay attention to what's being proclaimed, a lot of times there's an enormous amount of error in the proclamation, because the person has tried to sidestep the requirements of the proclamation. In order to proclaim, there must be understanding. You can't go out and talk to people without knowing what you're talking about. You can't proclaim the truth until you understand it. Well, what's understanding going to require? Oh, man. Gobs of stuff. We could start with A, B, C. I mean, all understanding starts at the very fundamental language level, and that starts with the ABCs, or the alpha, beta, gammas, or the Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth are the whatever. But when you stop and think about what's involved in proclaiming and understanding so that you can proclaim, there is an enormous background of things that must happen. We've used the illustration over and over and over of how difficult it is to think in terms of simply getting in your car and going to the store and buying a gallon of milk. There is an almost infinite number of things in the background of every one of the things you're going to do in order to get that jug of milk in your refrigerator. And to list them all would take you forever, because it doesn't matter where you go. You can't even pick up the key of your car without there being a manufacturer of keys. And there can't be a manufacturer of keys unless there is some kind of metallurgy that's been developed and some process of it. And you can't do this process out in the open, so somebody had to build a building, and you can't build a building without cutting down trees or making concrete blocks or you're in a little while you're talking about the sand that's necessary for the cement to hold the blocks together. And in a while you've got this whole huge thing that's out there that's just to give you the key to your car so you can get in it and go down to the store. And that's just one little thing. Because the car is a whole different ball game, and the store is another one, and the jug of milk is another, and the plastic they make the jug out. Everywhere you turn, there is a gazillion little details that have to precede the happening. And proclamation and sending both involve a host of that. For example, I'll just use my own experience as an example. When I first responded to the gospel, I had my plans made as to what I was going to do about college. I'd already applied and you know, I was headed for the pursuit of a degree in engineering. Well, after I was drawn into the life of God, this degree in engineering didn't have any appeal to me anymore. And what my pastor was doing had an enormous appeal to me. So I felt like the Lord was using that to tell me that He wanted me to go into the teaching ministry of the Word. Well, I wasn't going to get that in engineering school, because the issue of God's plan for me to be a proclaimer ended up taking years and years and years and years and years. Now, it's true that I started preaching within a year. But I wouldn't want you to have any of those tapes. We didn't even make them. Back then we said, well, I ain't taping this. I didn't even want to hear it. But nonetheless, the issues that are involved are just, they're just a gazillion of them. The reason that I'm bringing this up is, in order for me to get the background in the Greek language that I went off to college to get, because I wanted to learn Greek, all right, there had to be a whole host, several generations of Greek scholars had done all this work in the Greek language to make all of these lexicons and Greek texts and all that. And then there had to be a generation of people who would study all that stuff and then apply to be the teachers and the professors in the Bible colleges and so forth, so that when I went to college, I could get this Greek course because there was a guy there or a gal there, somebody there, that had studied that stuff and was willing to teach me. And so all of that was in the background, and all that means is it requires a whole host of people. And that's kind of what Isaiah said when he said, great was the host of those who published the good news. Well, it just takes a whole host. And that's what I mean about our participation. You may not feel that God wants you to be actually pulpiteering. That's one method of proclamation. But even if He doesn't, you very may well be a part of somebody else's ability to do that. And it is your part in their ability that makes you a participant in this whole cycle. The same thing's true at the level of sending. Obviously, not everybody's going to go to proclaim. Somebody's got to provide the wherewithal. We were talking about that today around the supper table. there are countries where nobody has heard, and they're not going to believe if they don't hear, and if they don't believe, they're not going to call, and if they don't call, they're going to perish. So there are a lot of these places where if you know the message and you're willing to go proclaim it, you can't just go over there. There are all kinds of things that have to happen. And even if you do get over there, there are a lot of those countries that will not even let you in if you come in with the intention of working in a job that's going to displace one of their citizens. So they won't let you come if you're going to take a job away from one of their people. So you have to have somebody who's willing to foot the bill for your living over there. Well, that's what the sending's all about. That's where the whole background of making it possible for others to do the proclaiming. And there's a great need and host of people available for this if, in fact, they understand there need to be participants. The need to participate is fundamental to life. Life is spiritual. You need to be in participation in order to be able to fully appreciate the life. Well, there are 10 gazillion ways to participate at two levels. One is the actual act of proclamation, and the other is the enabling of that by sending. So there are two huge areas where anybody can plug in. No matter what excuses may come to mind about not plugging in either one of these, they're not valid. Our participation in life is a matter of choosing agenda issues. What's God's agenda? Well, His agenda is, at this level, sending preachers or proclaimers so that people can hear, so that they can believe, so that they can call, so that they can be saved. Well, that's an agenda-driven thing. And the saddest thing that I've discovered over a lifetime of dealing with myself and with others is that this can get really fuzzy unless we deliberately refuse to allow it to. In other words, we have to have a commitment to the agenda of life. And that means we have to have a commitment to the agenda of the agendas, of the agendas, of the agendas. We have to be plugged in somewhere. It's absolutely crucial. And it's not without its rewards. That, I believe, is how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There's a little difference in the text there for the New American Standard, but basically that's out of Isaiah. And if you go to Isaiah where that quote is from, you'll discover that it's in the context of Israel being in bondage, in grave need, and having somebody come to them and tell them about their release. The bondage has been lifted. You're free to go. It's like having your lawyer show up at your cell with a jailer with the key in his hand, and he unlocks your cell door and says, "You're free. You can leave." Well, that's the setting in Isaiah, and he says that the feet of them that bring this message of release are beautiful. But the word that's translated beautiful there is really an interesting word because it boils down to not meaning beautiful at all. There are several words in the Greek text for beautiful, and this one comes from the word hour, and it ends up meaning timely. And the idea of the feet of those who bring the message being beautiful is the idea of the fact that they arrived in a timely fashion to declare release to people who were in bondage. And it's not that their feet are beautiful, it's that their feet have brought them to this proclamation point in a timely fashion to meet your need when you have it. And that's the whole idea here in verses 15 in backwards. There is nothing more critical in all of the universe than a person's participation in life. That's a forever issue. And there's nothing more critical than it. If you don't participate in life, you're going to die. and the experience will be forever. So there's nothing more crucial than that. Well, life doesn't come except through salvation. And salvation doesn't come except through calling on the name of the Lord. And calling on the name doesn't happen unless you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you're not going to believe that unless you've heard about it. And you're not going to hear about it if somebody doesn't tell you. And somebody's not going to tell you unless they've been sent to tell you. So that's the process. And when somebody shows up to tell you about your freedom, about this life that God has, it's a very timely thing because they're in bondage and they need to hear it. And if they believe it, they will be saved and they'll have the life. Now, there is a fly in this ointment. Verse 16. We mentioned it last week. Hearing does not automatically produce believing. Not hearing automatically produces not believing. But hearing doesn't automatically produce believing. It is true that the gospel is often preached in a timely fashion, in a timely place, and the people who hear it say, that's not for me. They don't recognize their time. And Jesus even said that about Israel. Israel, oh Israel, I have, if you had just recognized the time. And Paul said to the Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Well, that timeliness is the issue of the proclamation. But what happens is, sometimes people, they're operating on a stop clock. They don't know what time it is. So when the report is given, they don't always submit to it. That's the fly in the ointment. But we're not talking about the flies tonight. We're talking about participating. And participation requires something very fundamental, and that is a deliberate commitment to the agenda. What is your life about? It is about being plugged in to God's agenda of bringing many sons to glory. That's what your life's about. If you think your life's about something else, you're dying. It's about bringing many sons to glory. Well, how can I be involved in that? Well, just pick a method. There are a gazillion things to plug into. Some of them can be as easy as simply writing a check once a month to a mission organization because somebody's out there proclaiming and needs to be supported. That's a real easy way to plug in. But you can't write that check if you don't do all those other things that make it possible for the money to be in the bank when you're writing the check. So you got to get up and go to work in the morning. You got to watch how you spend your money so there'll be some to send. There are all these decisions that you have to make, but they will be best made if you don't lose sight of what you're doing and why. Why do you roll out of bed in the morning? Well, it's to fulfill your part in the agenda. And like I said, there isn't anything that you can do that doesn't have a ton of stuff behind it, and the same thing's true of preaching and sending. There's just so many things that have to be done in order for one little thing to be accomplished that God will use every one of us if we'll just get up in the morning committed to the agenda. That's the way it works. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we consider what Paul has said, we know that he was heavily involved in going from village to city to town to wherever to preach. And some of his letters even reflect the fact that some of those that he preached to helped him along the way. So they were actually becoming participants in your agenda. We pray that this reality of you having this agenda and having summoned us into your life will make the kind of impression on us that we need so that we can make the decisions about what we're doing each day based on whether it'll even fit your agenda or not. So we pray for your gracious participation with us and guiding us into these kinds of questions and answers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.